God's word this evening to the book of Luke, Luke 23. And our reading this evening is going to be a little bit longer than we've been accustomed to the last number of weeks. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 25, which covers the trial of the Lord Jesus before Pilate and Herod, and ultimately the verdict that was pronounced and effected as he was handed over to be crucified. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we worship God with the hearing ear directed towards his word. Let's hear God's word. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we read concerning your Son, and specifically concerning the circumstances of his terrible death. We ask that our hearts would be moved and our lives changed by standing in the presence of one so kind as to share in our death so that we might share in his life. We ask that we would love him more because of what we hear from your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three things about Jesus' death that Luke really emphasizes in the passage that we've read together. Three features of Jesus' death that all play an important part in the way he explains and narrates the events in order to draw our attention to a correct understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death. You've got to remember that Luke is preaching to us, not only recording facts, but recording them in such a way that we would, by attending to the way that they are recorded, see the point of the facts and come away with a correct understanding of their significance. And the three things that are really highlighted in this chapter are, conveniently, all easy to summarize with words that begin in the letter R. Three R's. The first is rules, the second is righteousness, and the third is relationship. These three things, it seems to me, are burning in Luke's mind, trying to get across to us that as Jesus goes to die, a big part of what's happening is there are rules, there is righteousness, and there is a relationship. And I'm going to draw attention to those three things so that we can get at the foundational significance of what Jesus' death is all about. We'll save that for a little while later. For now, we'll look at the three R's. The first I mentioned was rules. We talked about this some last Lord's Day. I just briefly mention again that Jesus very specifically dies as a result of a legal process. He is not murdered in some back alley by an assassin or a mobster. He is tried. He's tried both by Jewish law, verses 66 to 71 of chapter 22, and he's tried by Roman law in chapter 23. And actually, historians would identify in the passage that we read all the usual steps of Roman justice: the hearing of an accusation, the judge's investigation into that accusation, a pronouncement of a verdict, and the pronouncement of a sentence appropriate for the crime of which someone has been convicted. That all is there as such an emphasis that it should cause us to wonder, why was it so important that Jesus be put to death specifically under the sentence of law? And that question is a question that the Bible spends a great deal of time discussing, and were we to summarize the biblical teaching on the subject, we would see that the significance of these historical events is not only in the events themselves, but also the way that they reveal to us what's going on in heaven. That Jesus here is not dying merely as a sort of tragic accident, but specifically under the sentence of a law recognized as legitimate. Not only the Jews, not only Pilate, but God, Jesus' own Father, is calling his Son to the bar of divine law and justice, charging his Son, accusing his Son, investigating the case, pronouncing a verdict, and upon the pronouncement of the verdict, giving the appropriate sentence. We must remember that both those who sat in Moses' seat in the councils of the Jews and those Gentile rulers are rulers appointed by God for legitimate purposes. to uphold, in the one hand, Israel's law given by Moses through God, which was a good law, though in this case badly applied on a human level, and on the other hand, the sword wielded to protect and promote what is righteous and to punish what is wicked, wielded by Pilate. And the whole scene, right from the moment of Jesus' arrest all the way to the events following his death, is saturated with a sense that at every point it is crucial that the rules be followed, that the law be upheld, and that justice be seen to be done. That's crucial. And I say that on a human level is what's happening, because beneath and behind those human events, there is the activity of God himself calling his son to account for the sins of his people before divine law. So there's rules. That's a big point. The second R is the word righteousness. And if you were to read Luke 23 as a whole, as you might do if you have a moment sometime, you would notice that Luke is very concerned to show in every way he possibly can that everyone is unanimous in their assessment of Jesus' character. And that assessment is that he's righteous. You'll see this from the Jews in verse 20, or chapter 23, verse 2. Now, they were saying things about Jesus that were not righteous, right? They were saying that he was guilty of various sins and crimes, but even the crimes that they charge him with are evidence that they knew he was righteous. Look at them. "We found this man misleading our nation." Now, if Jesus were preaching the truth, that wouldn't be true. It all just depends on whether or not the content of what he was saying was correct. It's a vague, kind of meaningless charge that only reflects their private opinion and has no real legal standing. And you notice Pilate doesn't zero in on it. Then in the second case, they say that he was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which, because you've been here on previous Sunday evenings, you know is a flat lie. Because in just a chapter or two ago, Jesus specifically did not say that. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And then they charge him with another non-crime that's simply a claim that Jesus is making. And he says that he himself is Christ, a king. First of all, correctly understood, Jesus' message deserved no such criminal accusation. Second, remember that Jesus never called himself Christ. If you look back at verse 22, verse 67, they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And Jesus says, "Well, you have said so." In other words, that's your term, and I won't deny it. But the reason Jesus never used it in the first place was because he knew it was so freighted with misunderstanding in his contemporary circumstances that if he went around calling himself a Christ, they'd think he was yet another Jewish revolutionary, somebody actually like Barabbas. So Jesus didn't say that. They said it, and then he reluctantly accepted the term and the understanding that they were misunderstanding his point, and then they used that to charge him against Pilate. Now, is this a righteous man or an unrighteous man from the Jewish perspective? Are these the kinds of charges you bring against someone who's truly unrighteous? No. In a good court of law, trying a guilty person is relatively straightforward. It's not that much work. You just got to gather the evidence and present it. They're scrambling to construct a case against Jesus that doesn't exist. He's righteous. And then, verse 5, they have a kind of follow-up after their first charges aren't met the way they want. They're urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." Well, you know, you could probably look through the Roman law books and not find any law against teaching the people in various places. That's not a legal issue, for one thing. But for another, what exactly was Jesus doing in all those different places? Starting secret societies to revolt against Rome? Overturning the legitimate structures of Israelite society? No. Healing people? feeding people, telling people, even though the Pharisees are wicked, obey what they tell you to do because they occupy a legitimate seat of Israelite government? Some crime, stirring up the people to lives of virtue and godliness and joy in the presence of their Creator. It's the kind of charge that's brought against Jesus that shows that the Jews who brought the charge knew that he was righteous. Pilate, he investigates Jesus, especially on this issue of whether he is the Christ, the King, the Son of David, the revolutionary whom everyone hoped would overturn Rome. Of course, Pilate's interested in that specifically. Verse 3, are you the King of the Jews? And I mean, you got to wonder what's going through Pilate's head. I mean, he might have heard of the whole Jewish expectation of a king who would overthrow their oppressors. Do you think Jesus, standing in front of him, calm, collected, dignified, mistreated, and yet not throwing back any accusation or slander, do you think that was the profile that he was expecting when he finally laid eye on someone who dared to claim to be a Messiah? I think he's pretty surprised. And Jesus again responds, knowing that the idea of the King of the Jews is one that's commonly misunderstood by most people at his time. He says, well, you have said so. This is true in a sense, although I'm not confident you're using that term in the right way. And Pilate can't bring himself to think that Jesus is guilty of insurrection or murder or revolt or political problems or any of the things that were brought against Jesus. And he says, I find no guilt in this man. That's Pilate's verdict. But when Pilate finds out that he's from Galilee, he's all pleased. Now, you got to understand, when a foreign army comes in to occupy a territory, they're generally not well-liked. And any opportunity not to have to deal directly with the citizens in an unpleasant matter would be very welcome for poor Pilate, who's trying to avoid any problems. So what the Romans would do is select local folks who found that it would be in their best interest to work with the Romans, empower them and fund them, and let them handle all the public relations problems that comes with rule and authority. Herod was a local Edomite king, actually probably a descendant of Edom, Esau, and he had a kind of quasi claim to be the king of the Jews because he was sort of ethnically related to the Jews, and he seized the opportunity to be Rome's puppet king in the area. And his special jurisdiction was Galilee, but he had a large palace in Jerusalem, and he was there for the feast. And Pilate, oh boy, he was glad. Oh good, I can hand this off to Herod. Good old government mentality, right? Oh, you've got a problem. Well, actually, there's another department, and we'll get you there quick. So he marches him off to Herod, and Herod is just over the moon. I've been looking forward to seeing Jesus for a super-duper long time. Ever since I killed his cousin, John the Baptist, I've had all sorts of conscience trouble about Jesus. Remember, there was that incident where Herod's servants told him about Jesus, and he thought it was John the Baptist back from the dead? And here we learn that Herod's interest in Jesus was not because he was a sort of spiritually-minded man who wanted to get help with the big questions of life, but because he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He was a frivolous, trivial, immoral, amoral monster of a king, really. Very scary man, Herod. Scary to put someone like this in power. And Herod questions him at some length, verse 9. But Jesus, you'll notice Jesus often behaves differently when he's got different people in front of him. He doesn't treat everybody the same way. When people come to him with a sincere question or a need, he's all ears. He's ready to help them. And he answers them, and he instructs them, and he helps them, and he meets their needs. But Herod comes here with ill motive, with a frivolous and trivial attitude, a desire for vain amusement, and he starts questioning him, and Jesus stands there saying nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes are standing by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod's soldiers get in on the act, mocking and treating him contemptuously, dressing him up in splendid clothing and mocking the idea that this poor loser could ever claim to be a king, standing next to August King Herod, who had a much more visible claim to be king of the Jews. Now, let me just say, is that how a wicked person acts? An unrighteous, wicked person? Do they stand there silently knowing that they have the moral right, but not even bothering to answer foolish accusations launched against them? Patiently, humbly, enduring the kind of assaults that Jesus had to endure in that situation? Is that how an unrighteous, wicked person acts? No, this is what Peter means in his epistle when he says that there was no deceit found in his mouth. What does a wicked person do in this situation? They say anything to get out. They'd say anything. And here Jesus silently, like a true king, displays an otherworldly dignity, far more royal than anything Herod could muster, far better than the fancy clothes tailored in the right districts of Jerusalem, because he displays the honor of a truly righteous man. Herod and Pilate, there's this very interesting note, verse 12, they didn't like each other much, but because they were both on the same side of this matter, they became friends. Hating God makes strange bedfellows. Strange alliances form out of a common hatred of a righteous person. And here, the stark difference between Jesus and everyone else is so clearly revealed, because whereas Jews and Romans and Herods, Edomites, had very little interest in getting along on any level, here we find them all allied willingly, gladly, because their common enemy is someone so different from all of them that they are really very similar to each other standing next to him. If Jesus weren't standing there, the differences between Jews and Romans and Edomites are just overwhelming. But Jesus, compared to them, is so different, so righteous, so honorable, so royal, so humble, so patient, so pure, that the three groups meld into one in their hatred for him and their opposition to him. And so he gets tossed back to Pilate, because Herod ends up not being able to come to any conclusion of the matter. And Pilate has another opportunity to make his verdict about Jesus, and here he gives a more summative final verdict. You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and I examined him. I didn't find him guilty. Verse 15, Herod didn't find him guilty. That's what we should understand, is Herod took advantage of the opportunity to make some fun, but he actually officially found him not guilty because he sent him back to Pilate. Had he found him guilty, he would have dealt with him right there. And so Pilate, very sensible politician that he is, decides to straddle the fence perfectly. He's perfectly innocent and righteous, so I'll punish him. Hang on, Pilate. You're not supposed to punish a righteous man, are you? Pilate's point is, I'll give him a light beating to sort of please the crowds who obviously want to see him harmed some way, and he'll get off with a few days bed rest of some kind and be back up and at it in a week, and no one will remember the incident. It's the answer of a coward. Someone who knows what's right but decides to do what's wrong. But even that compromise doesn't please them. They cry out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. We'll pause there for a moment and skip down to verse 22, where Pilate for a third time tells them, what evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. Could it be any clearer? I mean, you notice what Luke is doing here. He's recording every time somebody declares Jesus righteous, because this is the big point. That Jesus did not go to the cross because he was a wicked person. He went to the cross, and everybody involved in the process of getting him there acknowledged that he was blameless in every conceivable way. He was put on trial, and the rules declared him righteous. Now, the problem is that there's a terrible miscarriage of justice here. Those who had the right to administer the law used it to miscarry justice. They did so knowingly, either misinterpreting the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, failing to observe due process in applying it, rushing things, having secret trials by night, that sort of thing. Pilate, knowing, even by the standards of Gentile, pagan, Roman law, he wasn't a believer or anything, he never read the Bible, but hey, even non-believers without the Bible have the law of God written in their heart to some degree, and even by that measure of light, he was able to declare Jesus perfectly righteous and undeserving of any punishment. And you know, what this chapter tells us about humanity is very sobering. Because you have here the world's greatest religion and the world's greatest legal system joining together, knowingly discarding their own first principles of justice in order to kill God the Son. If you ever want to learn what is in the heart of humanity, this is the chapter that displays us at our bleakest. It's whatever our attainments, religiously or culturally, legally, educationally, or whatever, when it comes time for us to bow the knee to God, we'd rather put him to death. That's what being a son of Adam is all about. It tells us something terrible about humanity. It also seems to tell us something terrible about God. It's a big problem. Why would God allow this to happen? I mean, these were his rightfully appointed ministers of justice, miscarrying justice so signally, not just against any random person, but against his own beloved son, whom he had crowned with favor and honor and public certification of his office and relationship with God. And we learn in other parts of the Bible that God specifically willed for these events to take place in the way that they did in order to accomplish his purposes. Is God a kind of father who hands his son over to mobsters and gangsters so that laws might be used against him to put him to death? Is that the kind of God we worship? How could rules and righteousness end up with this result? Well, perhaps God has a reason. The reason leads us to the third R, and that is the relationship that Jesus is in. And you'll notice this is another thing that's all the way through the chapter, over and over and over again. The Jews' main charge was that Jesus claims to be the head of God's people. He says he's the Christ. The Christ, the King, the representative of the people of God. Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Are you the head of the body of the people of God? Herod's main mistreatment of Jesus was to dress him up as a king and mock him, implicitly recognizing in an ironic way that Jesus is the rightful king of God's people, the representative. This is what we need to understand about the Messiah, the idea of a Messiah, but specifically Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah, is he's not claiming just to be another human being, but to be the person who is the rightful head of the people of God. That's the claim we make when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And while he is perfectly righteous, we also see here that everyone else in the world, Jew and Gentile, are blasphemers and murderers and thugs and bandits, don't we? And what we've learned about humanity teaches us that for anyone to be the head of the people of God, to represent them, to be their mediator, to be the one who deals between them and God, is for him to assume the fact that he is the head of a sinful people. That's the relationship that Jesus bears towards God's people as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, whose sin in all its depth and horror is revealed here, even as his righteousness shines out like the light. Why was Jesus put to death? He was put to death because he's the head of a people who deserve to die. That's the message of this whole narrative. It's clear that he didn't die for his own sins. Everybody found him righteous at every step. But he died because of the wicked people whom he came to deliver. And the specific way he came to deliver them was by assuming the mantle of the office of their representative head, their leader, their king, the one in whom they find their identity and life, and bearing in himself all that belonged to them by right. That's the relationship that Jesus is in. Now, the principle that I've just enunciated is a word that you should all memorize if you haven't before. It's a good word, not an R word this time. It's the word substitution. You can remember that, right? And we often explain the gospel this way, that Jesus died for our sins so that we could live instead of dying the way we deserve. And that's a wonderful explanation of the gospel. But I want you to see that paired with the idea of substitution, Jesus dying in the place of his people, is the idea of representation. That Jesus is here with a relationship to his people that warrants that he would be the one to go in their place. Maybe you've had the question, why would it ever be right for God to put one person to death for another person's sins? That's not right. If one of you sin and God puts me to death for it, that's wrong. That's letting one person go free and another person not, who should go free. If that were to happen in our country, we would be crying out injustice. So how can God take the sins of one person and make them the sins of his son, and take the righteousness of his son and take that and make it ours? How can that happen? Well, the best way I've ever heard it explained is just to change the question slightly and ask this. Is there any injustice committed when for the crime of the hand, the head goes to jail? Is that ever wrong? For a crime committed with a hand or a foot, for the whole body and the head especially to suffer, would that be wrong? And you see that underneath the substitution that's going on, where Jesus offers himself as a righteous sacrifice in the place of his sinful people, is the fact that he has taken that duty up as the one who is the head, the Messiah, the king, the leader, the mediator, the representative, the figure on whom the life of his people depends. He's the king of the Jews. Which is why the only charge that sticks the whole way through the trial, from the beginning when the Jews are questioning him in Caiaphas' house to the moment when he's crucified with a plaque above his head, the charge of blasphemy doesn't stick, the charge of insurrection doesn't stick, the charge of rebellion or denying we should give tribute doesn't stick, the charge of misleading the people doesn't stick, the charge of lying doesn't stick, no other charge sticks except this one all the way through, that he's king of the Jews. And as head of his people, he must die for their sin. That's the relationship Jesus is in as he goes to the cross. Now, there's an illustration of this point. In case you miss the meaning of Jesus' death, there's this wonderful story about Barabbas. Now, you all know the story, I think, so I'm just going to summarize it quickly. Barabbas deserves to die, and he goes free. Jesus doesn't deserve to die, and he goes to the cross. It's a beautiful illustration of the meaning of Jesus' death. Doesn't mean that Barabbas knew the theology behind it, but the story of what happened to Barabbas in an earthly way shows us the meaning of Jesus' death for us in a spiritual way. And you should meditate on this. You're Barabbas in the story. You're in jail. You deserve to be there. You're the one seeking to build a kingdom by human strength and violence. You're the one seeking to oppose divine authority at every turn, and inexplicably, you are free. Never to be pursued by the law again. Pardoned not by a citizen force overwhelming the legitimate authority and freeing you from prison, but by the rightful lawgiver saying, you can go. And simultaneous with that, someone else who doesn't deserve to die goes to the cross that was prepped for you. That's the nature of what's going on here. It's the message of the gospel. really the central meaning of Jesus' incarnation, life, death, resurrection, the centerpiece of the whole beautiful story of God's salvation, is that he assumed the office of king so that everyone who by faith in him is a Jew, a member of his people, should go free, though like Barabbas they deserve the fate that Jesus got. So what do we do with that story then? Well, first of all, you need to see in this whole narrative the judgment that rightly belongs to you for your sin. It's a great antidote in this chapter for taking sin lightly. Proverbs tells us that fools make a mock at sin. They just joke about it. They're like Herod. But tell you, Herod wouldn't be joking if he realized that the fate that Jesus was about to endure is the kind of thing God has in mind for every sinner without a Savior. Should cause us to take sin very seriously when we see what Jesus suffered because of it. Another thing you should do with this is that you should meditate on the magnitude of Christ's love for sinners. What kind of person dies for people like these Jewish leaders, or the people who went along with them, or Pilate and his cronies, or Barabbas, or Herod, or anyone else in the story? Nobody dies for people like this. Nobody loves people like this. But God loves us so much that while we were this kind of person, he gave his son to die in our place. Easy to say that, but it's good to read a passage like Luke 23 to see how much the Lord loves you. And he hasn't stopped loving you. The measure of Jesus' love now is the measure of the love that he displayed at the cross. Is he less willing now to give you what you need as a Christian, to forgive your sins, to welcome you when you don't deserve to be welcomed in yourself, to accept you, to make you one of his people, to clothe you with his righteousness, to change you, to draw you out of the wickedness of this world into a kingdom of light and life and love founded on his own perfect example and life and gift? Is he less willing to do that now than he was when he decided, I will willingly go so that people who are like Barabbas can go free? Don't let the measure of Christ's love escape you here. And then one last thing. When you properly understand what I've been trying to outline here, you have to see this point. This is so crucial, it's worth just taking one extra minute. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting Christ, repenting of your sin, joined to Jesus Christ by faith and living for him, with the hope of living in heaven with him one day, if you're a Christian, it would be positively illegal and unjust and wrong for God to ever punish you for your sin. You ever think about that? Lawyers would call this double jeopardy. Ever heard the term? There's a story, I don't know where it comes from, of a gentleman who, I'm not sure that's the term, but he's in jail for killing somebody. And it turns out the guy that he killed actually was alive. He'd faked his death and gotten this guy accused wrongly. And the guy knew he was accused wrongly, but he'd suffered the sentence and then went to get his revenge, knowing that he'd already been tried for the murder, so he could never be tried again. It's a terrible story, but it illustrates a wonderful thing, that if you're a Christian, for God to punish you for your sin would be just as much a miscarriage of justice as Pilate carried out against Jesus. Your sins are gone. Not because God decided not to care about them, but because the law has been satisfied, justice has been done, and you go free. That's the gospel. Which means that the problems in your life are not a punishment for your sin if you're a Christian. They're actually gifts to help you stop sinning and guide you on your way to heaven. Even death itself. Have you ever wondered if death is a punishment for sin, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, in a question I never thought to ask until I read it there. If death is a punishment for sin, why must Christians whose sins are forgiven, why must they die? And the answer is so simple, that as a Christian, my death is not a punishment for sin, because that punishment is gone. It's been taken care of in Jesus' death As a Christian, my death is not a punishment for sin, but only an end to my sinning. So that even in the worst circumstances of our life, the sting of that death, which is the power of the law that accuses us for the sins we have indeed committed, is gone, having been totally spent and exhausted in the trial, condemnation, and crucifixion of the one person who had done nothing to deserve its curse. You see that? So if you're a Christian, you're free. You're free. So much more to say. But let's pray and ask God to bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we know that angels desire to look into the glory of the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask for something of their zeal. We pray for an appropriate humility to clothe us as we contemplate the awesome sight of the death of the Son of God for sinners. We pray that as Christ crucified is preached to us, that we might put our faith in him and live. We ask this in his name. Amen.